Lance is lost west of the Mississippi. So this morning, I have the privilege of trying to talk about God's Word to you. We'll decide after I've spoken for a little while whether you considered that a privilege as well or not. If we can, let's begin with an intentional prayer relative to our study. Father, we are grateful indeed that your word has been preserved for us. And we know that you, with intentionality, left it for our consideration. From it, Father, you want us to draw instruction. Father, you desire to create within our hearts a hunger for your word. Teach us a reliance on your word. And Father, may we have encouragement by your word and reproof from it. As we consider Isaiah this morning, Father, may we leave with that which you would have us learn from his words. Through Jesus' name, amen. I don't get the opportunity to stand up in a teaching role very often. So I thought it might be important in some respect to kind of let you know how I approach things. And specifically today, we will be looking at Isaiah 24 through 27. Now, understand from Lance, I wasn't here last week, but I understand from Lance that he may have touched on chapters 24 and 25 last week, so please indulge me, and maybe you weren't here last week like me, so it won't be repetitive. If you were, indulge me on that. But what I typically approach Scripture at least three ways. One, historically, and school gave me a few chances to be able to handle things from an historical backdrop and perspective. So I appreciate that. But I think that tends to be dry. But I think more importantly, I approach Scripture devotionally from every piece of it that we handle. There is something that can draw us closer to God and impact our walk. And the church has done this for years. This last way of approaching Scripture allegorically. What does that mean? And real quickly, everybody is familiar with the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. And the church, for many years, has looked at that as an allegory of Christ and the church. So that's what I mean when I say I look at it allegorically. Today, we'll be looking at Isaiah chapters 24 through 27, and checking my time and trying to make sure that I don't dwell too long on something, so because I want to complete what I begin. I think it's important maybe that we sometimes, I really want things like Isaiah to be fresh and meaningful and relevant to us. I think it's awful easy. Now, here we are in the middle of a study of a book like Isaiah, and sometimes we come into class and we're kind of glassed over. It's something about people that fought with each other and stuff like that. How does that relate to my life? And I'm simply reminded that of what Paul said in 2 Timothy. He said, all Scripture is breathed by God, profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, training in righteousness. Do we believe it or not? Do we think we can handle this particular segment of Scripture and come away with a greater knowledge, with an encouragement for our lives, with applications which may or may not have been part of the initial writing of the Word, but applications which, because of the passage of time and because of the acting of the Spirit, which encourage us today in ways that the original hearers would never have heard. I submit that it's possible, and we'll try to look at it that way. These particular four chapters, after the chapters about the basically the condemnations of the nations, these particular four chapters are often called Isaiah's apocalypse. Tim's already back there teeing me up. So in saying apocalypse, what do we mean? Apocalypse is simply a word that we brought over from the Greek, meaning the revelation of things hidden that weren't understood. Revelation of things that are hidden. And in this respect, one more big word, and I'll try to get these out of here. It has to do with eschatology. Oh, dear. Eschatology, simply that theological handling of final things. The theological handling of final things, eschatology. So we're going to see this, and why is this called his apocalypse? Because it does have some similarity in language that we see in John's Revelation, that we see in Daniel. And it talks about the present condition in contrast with a future, a promised future. So we're going to see that in these four chapters, a present condition which is not too attractive compared to a future condition which is full of promise. And if we look closely, this is not one of the most messianic passages in Isaiah. But when we look closely at these chapters, we will see that there is indeed some messianic promise in this. And I admire good teachers. To have somebody like Gary in the audience, right here in front of me, to have John Carr's brother Jim, who spent his life in teaching. I'm not going to quake in my boots, being someone who's an engineer basically by trade, but I know that I stand in front and with people who could certainly do better that way. But he uses imagery, and in these four chapters, we're going to see the imagery of wine cultivation and the abuse of it. We'll see imagery of childbirth. And we're going to see a phrase on that day. It's going to pop up a few times in the Scriptures. And just very quickly to refresh our memories, this is the 8th century B.C. What's the 8th century? It's the 700s. And his contemporaries are Amos, Hosea, and Micah. And what are these prophets? What are they? They're mouthpieces of criticism of the secularization, the syncretism, the injustice, the pride, and the reliance of man that was occurring in a society that was becoming more urbanized. It's a time when Assyria is a rising power, and it's invading from the north. And some people, here you are, our geography again, they're northern. You've got Israel kind of caught in the middle here, and you've got Egypt down below it, and you're seeing people taking alliances and things of that nature. And interestingly, it's a period of time where there was actually a war between Syria and Ephraim. Ephraim, that name which is used for the northern kingdom by metonymy, that one particular tribe is used to mean the entirety of the tribes of the north. But there was a war between them and Judah. Syria and Israel had wanted Judah to ally with them against Assyria, whereas Judah, Ahaz, I think it was at that point, was the king of Judah, had sought and struck an alliance with Assyria. But because of that, they became a vassal state. They gave away their autonomy. They caved in many ways to Syria. I mean, to Assyria. So those things were, and for Isaiah, as he looked at these events, he was able to see God acting. How many times do people just look at events and say, "Oh, that's just what's happening"? They disallow, most people, if we walk out this door, they disallow that God could be acting or that God could be withdrawing. They disallow that possibility. Isaiah is not one of those people. Isaiah has looked at the things that are happening, and he says, "Nope. I see God's action. I see where we fall short of God. I see where he would have us be, but that's not where we are. And our reliance should be on God above human alliances." And we'll also see that there's a great centrality to the city of Jerusalem. "Now the Lord is about to lay waste the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly laid waste and utterly despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word." I'm glad to say I don't have to stop with that cheery admonition in class today, but nonetheless, it's something that we need to handle, that we need to look at. It's a picture of destruction. And the 24th chapter is a picture of destruction of an unnamed city. Some see it as Jerusalem. Personally, more likely, I think the greater reference here is probably Nineveh / Babylon, and say / depending on the exact time of it, but those are on the outside. And what's it really saying? In calamity, there is loss of station. In calamity, there's loss of station. If you were really, it doesn't matter how important or how rich you were. If you're involved in a series car crash reaction because of fog, and you're the 35th car and 75 cars piled up, it really doesn't matter whether you're, what you do for a living or who you are. Calamity has a way of leveling all people. Let's look at verses 5 and 6 of 24, and I'll ask the question, why is the earth defiled? And what is its result? Simply stated, 5 and 6 say the earth lies polluted under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth dwindled, and few people are left. Now, say I look at it devotionally. I say I look at it allegorically. Is this applicable to us today? Do we see any truth in this for us today? Yeah, John. That's right. It
corrupt. And it's always been corrupt, and it always will be.
I like that. Always swimming against the tide, and that we'll see. Because in this very chapter, after dwelling on those things, and we haven't the time in a class setting, but I'd encourage you just to read it and look at the beauty of the imagery. I find it fascinating that we can learn about certain aspects of agrarian society. I have not grown up agrarian. Everybody knows, everybody. I mean, I do silly things like put fertilizer on too late and cook my okra plants. Those are things I'm having to learn the hard way when there's plenty of guys around here who say, "What, dummy, that's not the way you do it." But I didn't know it. But you look at this and the imagery, we drop down the 13th verse. He's talking about beating out. About how we're a time of winnowing, and it's beating the olives, and down come the fruit. But he's moving from the calamity, and then wow, it just jumps out at you. Here you are in the 14th verse, and boom, there's vindication and rejoicing. For those who have persevered, they lift up their voices, they sing for joy, they shout from the west over the majesty of the Lord. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, glorify the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise of the glory of the righteous one. But it's the job of the prophet. It's the mantle that's been placed on the prophet. He looks at the situation around him, and immediately upon that he says, "But I say, I pine away. I pine away. Woe is me. For the treacherous deal treacherously. They deal very treacherously." And he sees terror, and he sees snares, and he sees people fleeing. He knows that God, he has a confidence that God will effect an ultimate victory. But he's not a Pollyanna. He looks with objectivity at the situation that is around him, and he says, if we look at verses, this latter half, the 16th verse through the 20th, and we will see that just because someone may be righteous, it doesn't mean by any stretch that they will escape a common calamity. For the treacherous deal treacherously, very treacherously, terror. Whoever flees at the sound of terror shall fall into the pit, and whoever climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the window of heaven is open, the foundations of the earth tremble, the earth is utterly broken, the earth is torn asunder, it's violently shaken, it staggers like a drunkard, it sways like a hut, its transgressions lie heavy upon it. And it falls and will not rise again. And then we look at the last part of this. We are promised that last part of this chapter, as we leave it, that God will basically overturn. He will overturn the other gods, which the people, even the people of Israel, have kind of gotten close to. When I'm thinking about the allegorical aspects of things, if they got comfortable with Tammuz or many of these other gods, and in fact, if you uh, If you go to Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel chapter 8, you'll see how widespread some of this syncretism, this blending of religions was, that was offensive to God. This blending was offensive to God, highly offensive. They were accommodating various things. Well, our gods now aren't, they're not things that we sacrifice to, yet we do. We sacrifice our integrity. We sacrifice our children. We sacrifice many things by not holding up the distinction of a holy and righteous worship of God compared to the world that is around us. We accommodate the ways of the world that are in ways that are degrading to us and offensive to our God. In chapter 25, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. I love the fact he hears this stuff, but his confidence surges regularly in God. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin, the palace of aliens. Aliens is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Makes me think of Nineveh, particularly here. I don't, like I say, I'm not trying to teach historically that this is specifically the city, but it does occur to my mind. And therefore strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. I like that. The ruthless will fear you because of your power. The righteous will look at it and see in this a vindication. Fourth verse, not to be missed. Why? For you have been a refuge to the poor, a refuge to the needy in their distress, a shelter from the rainstorms and shade from heat. When the blast of the ruthless was like a winter rainstorm, the noise of aliens like heat in a dry place, you subdued the heat with the shade of clouds. The song of the ruthless was stilled. The city here, and I think again, when you're speaking of the part representing the whole, we're talking about the entirety of perhaps the people of Assyria. The city represents, just using one word, kind of like Ephraim for all of Israel. Okay, the city for an entire peoples who are opposed to God's ways. And yet God will be a refuge to the poor, a refuge to the needy. And the people are coming to realize that there's a greater power at work. Now I thought, and again, I mean, if you're allowing me the opportunity to think allegorically or devotionally on this, is it possible that we saw some of that in Egypt this week? Should we disallow the possibility? Some of these same things are occurring, and actually may have occurred in Egypt this week. I don't know. And that's just me thinking, but I just encourage us to think, how does God take these things and enable us to draw encouragement, or to see how the type of things that happen there are the type of things that are common to the human experience and can be happening in our times, and we can see them happening in other times and know that they will happen in future times until he comes. And then, wow, we get after this, we get the fun part. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wine strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over the people. The shroud was often something they would use in time of mourning. You're going to bust that out. You're getting to, there's future promise. And the sheet that covered him, He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for he has spoken. What a tenderness of God. What a provision for God, from God. And now, I will speak allegorically. The feast blows me. I mean, I'm sorry. I see a connection. If you don't, that's I'm sad for you. Yeah. No, but I do. I mean, God made a feast for the people, and he talks about that. And if there's ever any doubt, some people have been dispensational in the way they look at Scripture. My goodness, just the phrase is right there. He will swallow up death forever. Any other verse ring in your ears when you hear that? Anything from the New Testament ring in your ears when you hear that? That's right. Don't tell me Paul didn't know Isaiah. Don't tell me he didn't. What about the tears wiped away in victory? Someone will look up Revelation 7:17. I mean, let's just acknowledge. Let's just acknowledge and treasure in the fact that God's people, that those who really seek him, have sought his word and understand his word and treasure his word, and it pours out in their speech. It pours out in their writing. John, Paul, Jesus himself, they were steeped in God's word. Jesus in his temptation, did he use some sort of supernatural power to resist the devil? He used the word that he had. He used the very scripture that I started class with. All scripture is given by God and profitable. He knew the profitability of scripture, and he hungered for the scripture, and he lived in the scripture, and it bore forth in his life. So these very phrases we see recur again and again in the writings, in the lives of people of later times. And I'm just talking about the ones in Scripture. I mean, we could look all throughout the Christian history, and many people who have written and dwelt and thought on this in the millennia between then and now. Strength comes from knowing what God has to say. And then the last part of that particular chapter, and I'll get over the review, I guess the part that perhaps Lance had done last week. To me, it seems like an insertion, and that's okay. I mean, sayings and prophecies were indeed compiled and forced to look for direct, particular connections one section to another. If it looks like it's a bit of a jolt, like, whoa, where did that sort of out of left field, you know? Because he's sitting there and says, for the hand of the Lord rests on the mountain. And then there's a punishing of Moab. The Moabites shall be trodden down in their place as straw is trodden down in a dung pit. Again, anybody knows what that mess is, and you thought, I mean, it's pretty vivid. It's really very vivid language. Especially as it goes on from that. Though they spread out their hands in the midst of it. What's the it? The dung pit. As swimmers spread out their hands to swim, their pride will be laid low despite the struggle of their hands. The high fortification of his walls will be brought down, laid low, cast to the ground, even to the dust. Moab was a group which did not act faithfully with their neighbor, Judah, and therefore they catch this very vivid. When I read this, I thought of, anybody ever watched Tarzan movies? Or Tarzan on TV? Do you see the people get caught in quicksand? You know, and that was always one of the things. Ooh, quicksand. Ooh, quicksand. But so here's this massive dung pit. But there's no foundation and they can't fight it. And they ultimately succumb. I'm sorry, that's vivid. What about that phrase, on that day? We've already encountered it a couple of times. And like I say, it's a recurring phrase. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven. That's from chapter 24. From chapter 25. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord will wipe away the tears on that day. And now in chapter 26, we see the phrase again. On that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. And the next six verses are a psalm. Listen to it. We have a strong city. He sets up victory like walls and bulwarks. Open the gates so that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Those of steadfast mind, you keep in peace, because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord God you have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city he lays low. He lays it low in the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor and needy. He's reflecting back again, the ones who have the ultimate victory through God. The poor and the needy, those who seek him above. Again, we're talking about the alliances with power, the threat of other powers, those who are drawn closer to, by, and for God. And we'll see this phrase pop up again in the 27th verse. On that day, the Lord, with his cruel and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will kill the dragon that is in the sea. I don't want to try to figure out whether we got the Loch Ness Monster going here or not. That's not my intent at this moment. I think actually this is again a metaphor for the power from the north, for Assyria, later Babylon, later Persia, later Greece, later Rome, later fill in the blank through all of history from then until now. And then 27:2 starts another on that day. But the latter part of the 26th chapter is the one that is perhaps the most apocalyptic. Real quick, what did I mean by apocalyptic? I didn't mean it. I didn't define the word. The word existed before me. The revealing of things that are hidden. And this, wow, there were so many. I can't call his name. Purple Passages. Leroy Garrett. used the term purple passages. I think there's a couple of purples. I think there's a couple of purples right here in this apocalyptic psalm, particularly when we read through it. Catch verse 9 and verse 10 and 11. I'm in 26. I'm still in 26. The way of the righteous is level. O just one, you make smooth the path of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and your renown are the soul's desire. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, they deal perversely and do not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. This is not PC, my friends. He wishes to thwart and to block those who would misrepresent God and who would lie about what is truth. And he seeks to block it. And he invites God to come against it. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. For indeed, all that we have done, you have done for us. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us. Here he's talking about the peoples. But we acknowledge your name alone. Paul's right there with that much of it, because we've got a little unpacking, I think, here to do. We see in verse 9 an intense yearning and an intense hunger for God. I've talked about how Scripture, how people over time have talked about and yearned for God. Just for examples of this, the whole of Psalm 119 shows how a child of God hungered for God's righteousness as imparted in God's Word. Verses 20, 52, and 92. We don't have time to read through them, but verses 20, 52, and 92. And there's a sense of this struggle with the active unrighteous who don't see. In fact, they are enemies. They are perhaps even willfully blind. They are blinded by their own desires to do what they're going to do, and they're not going to listen, and they're moving headlong because they have their desires and their agenda and their things that they are going to accomplish. We hear any of that in our day today? I'll leave that one rhetorically. Verse 12, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for indeed all that we have done, you have done for us. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to the grace in which we now stand. I think Paul may have been familiar with this passage when he wrote Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. In the latter part of this chapter, we see in verses 14 and verses 19, we see the traditional view in verse 14, the dead don't live, shades don't rise. We see in 19, but your dead live, their corpses shall rise. O dwellers in the dust, awaken and sing for joy. To the traditional view, which held by, I mean, the Sadducees and many others, you know. We're like rubber. We're dead all over. But no, we have an inkling, a glimpse, the unfolding of God's word. No, we will live forever. We will be brought to him in an ultimate time of vindication, promise, and beauty. Verses 20 and 21, I think, are an allegory of the church. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself for a little while until the wrath is past. For the Lord comes out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will disclose the bloodshed on it and will no longer cover its slain. What a beautiful place this is, a place of refuge, a place of escape, a place of protection from the wrath that is without. Do we need each other? Absolutely. Absolutely. We need each other. Yep. And then chapter 27, and I gotta speed up now. On that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing about it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, I guard it night and day so that no one can harm it. I have no wrath. If it gives me thorns and briars, I will march to battle against it. I will burn it up, or else let it cling to me for protection. Let it make peace with me. He doesn't say that once. Let it make peace with me. Let it make peace with me. God is the peace that's going to be made is ours with him. He's not going to accommodate us. He is all holiness, all righteousness, all law, all beauty. It's our job. It's our responsibility to be reconciled to him. He will not be syncretized to us. And this image is all over the place. It was in Isaiah 5. It is in John 15. It is in Isaiah 32. But again, God is tender. God is tender. And you say, where in the world? You talk messianic. The promise, the future promise. He has struck them down as he has struck down those. Has he struck them down as he struck down those who struck them? That's verse 7 of 27, and that's kind of a tongue twister. In other words, if he promised destruction of Assyria, which indeed occurred, and the children of Israel are delivered from Assyria, are they delivered solely to be destroyed themselves? The answer, no, because God had a promise. God, in his timing, which is not our timing, which we can't fully grasp. Nope. Did Isaiah fully grasp it? Nope. But there was a promise in the future, and that promise came in a baby in Bethlehem. 700 years later. 700 years later. And that was the purpose for Jerusalem. That is why, despite the fact that it would be laid low, it would later be rebuilt. Why? It would go through a desecration in the time of the Greeks. And yet, God led them away from understanding, and this didn't occur to Christ, but led them away from understanding of the temple and Jerusalem as the physical place, but as Jesus as the incarnational and inspirational deliverance of those who turn to him. So, I don't know, what are the takeaways? And I think I can do this. We see that ultimately sin caused destruction and decay. We see throughout this that God is greater. He's bold against sin, tender to the good, the poor, and the needy. He promises vindication and reward. We saw a feast, which I say allegorically is the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. He wipes away tears. God's timing is worth waiting for. We are impatient. We want things immediately. God's timing is worth waiting for. Simply live for him. Yearn for, hunger for his will, his righteousness, and rely on him to deliver the goods. God's doing, and I guess I have to say here in parentheses, in our recognition of it, grants peace. We saw that in verse 9, was it, of 26? Our doing is his doing is our doing. It's not our doing. Paul saw that, and Paul unpacked that later. God offers protection in storms. He's greater, sad as it is to say, he is much greater than the reflected suits of firefighters. They trusted their suits, and rightfully so. In many conditions, that was enough. That was enough. God offers the greatest protection. And finally, though we are scattered, we'll be brought back. We'll be brought back. If we're his, we will be brought to him. Thank you.